If you have a Bible, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 24. So we're at the end. Praise the Lord. I know we have not covered every chapter. I wish we had time. But God has been so good in his wisdom and mercy to walk us through the life of David. I don't know if you remember going back to in those days and looking at the judges and then on to King Saul. He was the king, but not a great one. And then we get to David, and praise be to God. You know, God united his kingdom and did an amazing work through David. But then over the last few weeks, we've looked at some of the unfortunate missteps and sin in David's life, but how God has been faithful to work his plan of redemption even through sin. And then even how that sin was passed down by the father to his son Absalom, and what God did even through that, and how God continued to show his faithfulness even through both of their brokenness. And so we look today at really an opportunity that David had to give praise to God. And unfortunately, and David had just done, if you go back and look at like chapter 22 and chapter 23, you're going to think, man, David's going to finish well. Like he gives this incredible song of praise. I mean, I wanted to read that today. I think some of you guys may have studied some of that in your small groups. I mean, it's just like, man, the last words of David is just amazing. God is good, God is good, God is good. And then we get to chapter 24. And the danger in what David did is the same in the danger of what honestly we could do in coming back from Infuge, coming back from Centrikid, coming back from a mission project, is we can tell the story of God's goodness and we can begin to count his blessings and begin to think that maybe we did something for that. We can begin to think that maybe we saved those people. We can be, well, if we hadn't have gone, then they wouldn't have been saved. And I just have like really good news to share with you. If you choose not to jump in on what God's doing, he will use someone else. All right? He does not need you. He does not need me. If I die of a heart attack next Tuesday, you'll have a pastor within a year. Most likely a half a year, probably happen a little faster. All right? And the story and the good news will go on. Because you don't need me, but we need Christ. So as we recount numbers, be very careful that we don't go, yeah, look at that. You know, or be very careful that you don't think,
well, I didn't lead anybody to Christ, so God did not use me.
And that's not true. Or I just spent the week caring for my aging parent. Or I spent the week caring for my child who threw up 2 days out of seven. Man, God is working his story of redemption in and through you and me, regardless of where he calls us to be. Right? There's a phrase that I love that I heard back in 2007, and I will say it till my dying day, is God calls us to himself, the rest is just geography. Right? He calls all of us to himself, the rest is just geography. It's just where the space in which he gives us to minister and play and to work, that's where he calls us to be faithful, but God will be, he will continue to be faithful over and over and over and over, over and over and over and over again. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you're able, stand in honor of reading God's word. We're going to start in verse 1. And as you, if you'll hold your finger there, I want to show you one thing and why I believe this is a dangerous thing of what David does, why this could be a dangerous thing that we do to say, oh, I led so many people to Christ this week, right? Just listen to what happened after in Luke 10. And we pray Luke 10 for people. We pray Luke 10 over missionaries. We pray Luke 10 over people that are sent out. We commission them to the Lord. Some of you guys are getting ready to go off to college for the first time. You feel like you're being sent out, King Jesus for him. And so there is a time, though, when you come home and you're jacked up and you're excited. And here's how you maintain your jacked upness, okay? Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, Jesus, listen, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's cool, God. We cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Like, you want to talk about the authority of casting out demons? I kicked him out. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, verse 20, he says, do not rejoice in this. Jesus gives us a sobering warning. Do not rejoice in the cool things that you see me do. That the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in this. But, listen to what he says, rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what jacks us up. So listen to me, students. I'm serious. Look at me. Look at me. Every one of you. Children, look at me. Parents, adults, look at me. You lost your fire, all right? Look at me. You don't get it back by leading somebody to Jesus. You don't get it back by watching God do a miracle. You get it back by rejoicing that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you keep that, you'll never lose your fire. You rejoice in the fact that God redeemed you. You'll never lose your fire. I've met 80-year-olds who can't get out of bed, and they haven't lost their fire. Because they rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they don't count what they did or didn't do that week for King Jesus, because their okayness with God is in what they got done for him. Their okayness with God is in what God does. You hear that? Don't miss that. And we all say, And then we go 2 weeks and we don't feel like we're used by God. And we're like, we're nothing. We're worthless. And think about what we do when we say things like that. We're telling God that we know more about us than he does. That's dangerous, man. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, if we had time, we'd go over to 1 Chronicles 21:1. And we'd see that there's a parallel story told, like a second story. I don't know if you ever heard me, sometimes when I'm preaching a sermon, I'll say in conclusion, and then 10 minutes later, I'll say in conclusion again. Right, yeah. Some of you waved like really too fast that, uh-huh. Yeah, anyway. So what it is it's not that it's a different story. It's that you get a different perspective and more of the story that needs to be told, okay? So in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it tells us Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So you may be like, whoa, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Was it God or was it Satan? And the answer is yes. Both the statements in 1 Chronicles 21 and in 2 Samuel 24 are correct. 1 Chronicles correctly states that Satan was behind the temptation. And 2 Samuel correctly acknowledges that God is sovereign and his purposes are working through the whole thing. Don't miss that, all right? Verse 2, so then the king, because Satan's tempting him to do this and he's listening, the king says to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, Joab, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Let's pray. God bless the reading of your word, the hearing of your word. Now, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. Pull out your paper there, bulletin, flip over. First thing I want us to simply see is this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is James chapter 4, and I love if you were to read the beginning of this verse. I can't remember if it's verse 11 or 19 right now, but it says, but God gives more grace because, quotation, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, even if you're proud, and David's proud here, God gives more grace. David's proud, God gives more grace. But he opposes the proud. So if you and I get prideful in who we think we are in Christ, if we get proud, listen to me, God opposes us. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So why does he oppose us? He opposes us to humble us so he can give us grace. So we remember that every good thing, every good perfect gift is from God, not from us. God opposes the proud. Now you may ask though, well, what's wrong with what David did? Some of you accountants in the room, and I'm not one, praise God. You guys are special people, called by God to do what you do, and you are needed in the kingdom, and so am I, and I'm thankful that I don't have your job, praise God. But some of the accountants in this room might go, well, getting an account, that sounds administratively organized. Why is this bad? And it's not the counting that's bad, it's the heart behind the counting. I think the key is in what Joab says in verse 3. It's in the word delighted. Why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? David is finding delight in how strong his army is. And there are probably three reasons behind this. Firstly, it's pride. He's trying to rejoice in how strong he's made the situation. Second thing is a lack of faith. He wants to see how well they're going to be able to defend themselves against their enemies. He's not trusting the promises of God, and God had given Israel explicit instructions on what to do, and that God would be the one who received the glory, and David wasn't trusting in what God had told them to do. Third thing was aggression. You know, what's one of the main reasons why you count your resources and you count your fighting men? Most of the time, it's because you're ready to go pick a fight. David should have been making God's grace his boast, not his own strength. David should have been trusting in God's promises for his protection, not boasting in his army. He was supposed to be delighting in God as his treasure, not the potential lands and riches of other nations. And it's easy for me to see that because I've been David so many times. David should have, 2 Samuel ends like this. 2 Samuel ends with David repeating the same sin that opened 1 Samuel. Now, if you remember back in our In Those Days series, we looked at how Israel wanted a king to replace God as their security and their treasure. And David, he now wants an army to replace God as his security and his treasure. And David sinned here because he delighted in the strength of his numbers. He didn't delight in the grace of God. And this whole thing, it should make us all ask one question. And this is the question. I want you to look up for a second. Look at me. What do you delight in? Like, what is it that makes your heart just soar? Is it how much money we made last year? Is it that promotion that you worked hard for and you got? Is that what makes us delight in? Is it that relationship that we didn't think was going to make it and we made it and now we're like, yes, I am okay because this relationship is what it is. Is it that person that you just dreamed about dating that now you're dating? Is it that thing at work that you really, really wanted? Or is it that trophy that you got or that award that you got for something? Like, what is it that makes you delight? And I'm not talking about finding temporal happiness. I mean the thing that you live for. And this tells us here that David was counting these people to go, look at where I've come. And he forgot that joker wasn't even invited to the party when they were anointing kings. His parents didn't even bring him. His daddy left him in the field. And Samuel's the one that said, hey, is this it? And they're like, oh yeah, we got this other guy out in the field. Hey, come on in. And David came smelling like a sheep. And that's when he was anointed to be king. And then he didn't even get to be king for like 7 years. He got to go be Saul's music boy when he had headaches. David forgot all that. He's ready. He's like, look at me. What do you and I delight in? Second thing I want you to see is this. The most loving thing that God can do for you and I is expose our sin. The most loving thing that God can do is to expose that which we delight in. That's not him. Look at verse 4. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. I love how specific the Bible is. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew up the sword, and the men of Judah, there were 500,000. 1.3 million, David. That's how many you got. The Lord, the most loving thing that he does for us is to expose our sin. David had already sinned in his pride, so the most loving thing that God could do is to let David's sin run its course. And look at what happens in verse 10. So David hears these numbers, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David didn't see his numbers and go, yes, I'm the man. David saw his numbers and went, oh my, this is what I'm trusting in. David sees the bad at what he had done. You know, for many of us in this room, for all of us really, who've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news will never be good news until we see how bad the bad news is. The gospel will never truly be good news to us until we see just how bad our sinfulness is. For me, it was in February of 1992 at a middle school retreat, it was a middle school and high school retreat, but I was at the middle school house for middle school boys. God bless all of you people who work with middle school boys, all right? And I want you to know that God works through people, especially men, who work with middle school boys. God works through men who work with elementary school boys, because God used that man sitting in his house, listening to him tell me about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and what God did through them to call me unto salvation. But it was at that retreat that I realized just how sinful I was. I remember like it was yesterday, February 1992, Panama City, Florida, going to this retreat, hearing this guy teach about God, and I saw for the first time my need for a Savior. He was walking us through all of the Old Testament to show us how badly we needed Jesus. Now, I had been baptized when I was 8. My friend had gotten baptized. I wanted to be baptized. I came forward with him. Wanted to get baptized. I came to church. So I was getting baptized. And I got baptized then. But let me hear you. I was not saved at 8. I wasn't. Now, I'm not making people doubt their salvation today. I'm just telling you, this is my story. This is my song, all right? It was when I was 11, sixth grader, that I realized that I was lost, in need of salvation. I had grown up in the church. I had moral parents, but I was a sinner. And my heart struck me when I saw my sin and my need for Jesus. And then and only then did the gospel really become good news. Now, there's some naysayers out there, and you guys may say, yeah, hey, you know, that's all fine, but it's not that bad of a thing at what David did. I mean, look at all that what David had done. And to be honest with you, my mom said the same thing to me. I love my mom. She's an awesome lady. She's an incredible mom. But I remember when I came forward that day, I was sitting in the balcony of that church, and they gave the invitation. Man, I ran forward, and I said, I gave my life to Jesus this week. I just had to tell somebody, and I don't want to be baptized. And afterwards, my mom said, you embarrassed me so bad today at church. And I'm like, well, how did I do that? She says, you're already saved. You don't need to come and get saved again. There's no point in doing that. I'm like, Mom, I know what I was like before this retreat. And I know what I'm like afterwards. I'm telling you, I was saved here, and I've got to be baptized. And she relented. She let me get baptized. And that's a word to some of us parents out there, all right? is let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit in our kids' life. And we just foster the work of Christ in their lives. James 2:10 says this. Here's the word I have for some of the naysayers who saw all that David did and said, this isn't that big of a deal. For whoever keeps the whole law, James 2:10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's what James says. So when our sin is exposed, when we see how bad the bad news is, and then how good the gospel is, because just like how indicting James 2:10 is how good Romans 5:8 is. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Yeah, amen, yeah. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mercy of the Lord. I'm guilty of committing sin against a few parts of the law. Not all of it, just a few parts. But while I was in my sin, man, God demonstrated his own love for Derek in this, that while Derek was still in his sin, Christ died for Derek. Man, that's the mercy of God. Then you know what you know why I got out of that balcony and came forward that day? Because I knew I had to respond to the mercy of God. When that man led that prayer in that home, that night, the reason I raised my hand, the reason I told him I want to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior is because I knew I had to respond to the mercy of God. That's the third thing I want us to see is simply this. We cannot receive the mercy of the Lord until or unless we respond to it. We don't receive the mercy of God unless we respond to it. Look at verse 10 again. David's heart struck him after he numbered his people. And I'm glad that verse 10 didn't end there. It says, and then David said to the Lord, he prayed, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. After David sinned, his heart was struck, meaning he was convicted of his sin. And David responded to the conviction with confession and sacrifice. And this is how we respond. Fourth thing. You guys are like, man, we're 20 minutes in. We're already at point four. Praise Jesus. I know what you're thinking. I'd be thinking the same thing too. We respond by confession and sacrifice as sinners. All right? We respond by confession and sacrifice as sinners. David prays and salvation starts right there. Now, David wasn't saved there. But for us, when we see our sin, man, oh man, we respond to it. David is responding as a sinner. He's saying, I've sinned in this way. Salvation and repentance for you and I, it's not just an emotional thing. It's not just I felt pain in my heart because of what happened. It's not just a cerebral thing. Oh, I know God is God and I know I'm a sinner. But salvation involves an active response, meaning you pray, you tell God, you confess. That's why that definition of confession is at the bottom of your paper there. Confession is simply this. You just agree with God on what he already knows about you. You just agree with God on what he already knows and says about you. You're not telling God anything he doesn't know. I wasn't telling God anything he didn't know in February 1992, but man, it was news to me. It was news to me. And I responded that way. And I would encourage you to respond that way today. David's short prayer is a model prayer of confession, simply agreeing with God. Look at verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. He's the guy that replaced Nathan, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it. And he gives him these options. So skip down to verse 15 or 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. God says, I'll show you how quickly I can take out your 1.2, 1.3 million there, David. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's when he stopped, was right there at that threshing floor. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, oh, these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David was saying, punish me, not these sheep. I'll take the punishment. But David forgot he wasn't the only sinner. What's Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those 70,000 people didn't die unjustly. They were all 70,000 sinners. No. David couldn't take away the sin of the people because the people needed a Savior and David wasn't it. But there would be a Savior who came from the line of David who would take the sin of the people. And some of you today, you need to respond to God's mercy and salvation and come forward and just say, "God, I need your salvation." Romans 10:9-10 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Saved from what? Saved from eternal separation from God. Saved from your sin. That's what we rejoice, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of you need to have your name written today. Some of you had your name written today, or you had your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life this week, and you need to come forward and give confession to this body here today. That's the second thing. Confession and sacrifice as redeemed repenters with other redeemed repenters. What I mean by that is, I'm a redeemed repenter. I gave you testimony today that I was redeemed when I repented. And you heard that, other redeemed repenters. You are in good company. There are other people in the same boat who all need Jesus and have responded to his grace. Here's two reasons why David was forgiven here. David was a repenter. He repented of his idolatry. Look at verse 14 again. He said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord. His mercy is great." What does that show us? David was taking, the trust that he had in the size of the army, and he was putting the trust back on God. His army, his strength was his idol. And now he's saying, "The safest place I could ever be is in the merciful hands of God." He repented of his idolatry. But then the second thing is, not only was he a repenter, but he was redeemed by God in Christ. The second reason God forgave David was the gospel. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity." And then it says, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." That's what he told that angel. And then the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord. And when he saw the angel who was striking the people, he said, 'Behold, I've sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" This angel of death was coming, and he came to a certain spot in Jerusalem, and God saw it and was grieved, and he stopped it right there. God has then David by the field right there in Jerusalem at that very spot, and he told him to build an altar there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us this, that the threshing floor of Araunah was at the top of this place called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, if you know, and I want you to see this, is where Abraham had offered the sacrifice of Isaac and where God had told him to stop. Stop. And he looked over in the thicket, and there in the thicket was a ram caught, and God provided the lamb. The same spot. It's also the same place where God would have Solomon build the temple, where Israel would offer sacrifices of the lambs for sin. And these sacrifices would point toward the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Many scholars believe that it was also at this very spot where Jesus Christ himself laid down his life. Do you see in verse 17 how David said, "Let your hand be against me, the shepherd, these sheep, what have they done? Punish me." But David couldn't do that. He had his own sin. But at that field, God looked down all the way through history and he saw the shepherd who would really be smitten for his sheep. He saw the shepherd who was grieved and was moved, and he was thinking about his love for the people and this Jesus who would die as a lamb for the sacrifice for their sin. And he was moved to compassion, thinking about us and about Jesus, and he forgave. That threshing floor where God displayed his redemption to David's repentance is the same place where God displayed his redemption to Abraham and Isaac's repentance, and would be the place where God would display redemption to all of mankind's repentance. This is confession and sacrifice as a redeemed repenter who stands with other redeemed repenters with the same story. So when you and I receive salvation, we stand with the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, all not perfect people, all sinful people, but all looking towards Jesus. We don't stand just with the likes of them. We stand with the likes of Jesus. If that doesn't jack you up, I don't know what should. Third thing. This is why confession and sacrifice with other brothers and sisters and in front of the body of Christ is so important, to know we are not alone. We stand forgiven individually and together. Third thing is confession and sacrifice leads us to stand with other redeemed repenters, but man, it also leads us to praise. Look at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord had commanded. It is not just redemption and repentance that we respond, but it is also response of giving birth to praise. When we praise God for his salvation, redemption, and repentance, we literally build an altar of praise. And today, you need to praise the Lord for what he's done for you. This week, whether you're at CentraKid or Infuge, or whether you worked all week, or whether you spent time, whatever you were doing, you respond to the Lord by praising because of his mercy. And notice David went up as the Lord commanded. It doesn't say David went up because he felt like it. He went up as the Lord commanded. Some of us don't feel it, so we don't praise. Can I just tell you, you don't feel it until you praise? Your feeling comes from the act of obedience, not before. So if you wait to obey until you feel it, you're never going to obey. But if you obey, man, oh man, the warmth, the grace, the energy that comes from obeying Christ. And you may just look at somebody else and go, you know, I'm just not as excited as that brother or sister. Stop looking at the other person and start praising God yourself. The fourth thing I want you to simply see is this: confession and sacrifice. This is how we respond in passing on the good news. Man, this is good stuff. Look at verse 20. When Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah asked the king, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy your threshing floor in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, he tells David in 22 and 23, he says, king, you can have it and you can have everything you need for it. Verse 23 says, all this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But listen to how the king responds. Listen to what David says to Araunah. No, in verse 24, but I will buy it for a price. That word literally means I'll buy it for the full price that it's worth. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And let me tell you, that's small potatoes compared to the plague of sin that was averted from all mankind there. That's small potatoes. David is offered the field without cost, but David says no, he would buy the field at its full price. Why? Because he was not going to offer an offering to the Lord that cost him nothing. This is why we give our treasures to the Lord. This is why we tithe. We give our money to the Lord, not to earn his favor, but because we have his favor. We give our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, and they cost us something. They involve sacrifice. This is a response to the goodness of God in our life. Some of us don't give to God, hear me, and hear me loud and clear. Some of us don't give to God because, listen, you haven't received the mercy of God. You don't want to give because you don't understand the grace that you've been given. If you understood the grace that you've been given, you'd give it away because it's not yours anyway. This is why we give our time. This is why 160 people from this church spent a week telling people about Jesus and listening to his word and singing songs to him. This is why we give our talents. We give our treasure, time, and talents to give away the gospel, to pass it on to others. But man, it doesn't end here. In 1 Chronicles 29, it tells us that while David would not be the one to build the temple, David, he made sure that temple was built because he gave away his entire treasury to make sure that that temple would be built. He gave all of his money away before he died to make sure that that temple would be built. David passed on the resources. David would never, ever experience a time of worship in that temple, never sacrifice there, never experience the benefits of that worship. If you remember, he wrote in his Psalms, "Oh, that I could be a doorkeeper in the house of my God rather than dwell in the tents of the wicked." He never got to even do that in his temple. But David responded to the gospel by passing on the gospel to others. And you and I respond to the gospel by passing on the gospel to others, meaning that you tell your story. If God worked in you this week, listen, you tell your story. You pass on the gospel to someone else. Give your tithe and your offering so that others can be sent to tell. Give your talent to serve the Lord in the body of Christ, because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For it is by grace that you and I have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." It's the very gift of God. "Not by works, so that no man may boast." But then listen to verse 10. It doesn't end there. I'm so glad it doesn't end there, because verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works for which God had prepared for us in advance." It's all for his glory. Stand up. We're going to sing. You're going to respond. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Today, God, we want to respond to you, Father. We don't just want to sit and soak, God. We don't want to not tell our story, but we want to respond by salvation, God. We want to respond by church membership. We want to respond by giving to you. Lord, we want to respond by telling testimony and story. We're going to get to spend some time tonight doing that, Father. We want to respond because we've received your mercy. Lord, if we don't ever respond, God, we've never received your mercy, because your mercy prompts us to respond. It demands it. It begs it. It empowers us to do it. So God, that's what this invitation is for us to respond to you. It's not our strength, it's yours, God. It's your grace. It's your work. We are your workmanship. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.